Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Well, I'm filling in for Paul this week. We are working our way through the book of Hebrews. Normally when I have filled in for someone in the past, I'll pick a passage. And typically when you pick a passage, you want to do something that's, has a clear starting and ending point, is pretty easy to understand, easy to explain, and has some really clear and clever implications. That being said, as I reviewed this text this week, this might not be my first choice for a text to preach while filling in for someone else. But since we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and I've been preaching, I'll just continue whatever thing we've been studying previously. So this is good, but I am reminded that of the text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And what's it profitable for? Well, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so sometimes some passages of scripture exposes and confronts our sin or our false idols. Some passages of scripture correct false beliefs that we might have. Some scriptures show us how to live lives that are glorifying to Christ. And other passages of scripture teach us. They teach us what things about God and what he has done through Christ. And so if we only read the texts that are maybe super clear implicationally, we'll skip out on most of Scripture, which is about God. There are a lot of passages that just tell us what we need to know about God. And ultimately, when we read those, we know more about God, and that affects how we worship him. So our worship of God is an overflow of what we know about him. My wife used to have this quote on our wall that I hope I get right, but it said, like, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. Is that right? Okay. So ultimately, if you're going to worship God, if I'm going to say I love my wife, I have to know about her. If I don't know her name or the color of her eyes, it's probably an issue. Maybe I love someone different than my wife, right? In order to love my wife, I had to know about her. That's the same with God, right? In order to love him, we've got to know about him and what he's said about himself. So that being said, this passage is going to teach us about God and what he's done through Christ. Jonathan Lehman says it this way. I think this is helpful. It says, the word of God announces what God has done, and it confronts its hearers with the news and its implications. So in this section, the first 10 verses of Hebrews 7, the author is going to announce what God has done through history and through Christ. And in the rest of the chapter, verses 11 and following, and even in the rest of the book, he's going to unpack that for the hearers and give us some of the implications. So this section we're going to read is sort of like a background to the rest of the chapter where he's going to pull together some of the implications. All that to say, we're going to have to use our thinking caps today, so I invite you, if you don't have a coffee, go ahead and take a sip there, and be ready, because we're going to be going through some of the arguments of this chapter and seeing what it has to do with Christ and his greatness. But first, let's give some background. If you're in Hebrews, flip like a page over maybe to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and even the end of chapter 4 is talking about Christ as the high priest. And so the book of Hebrews, the major theme is that Christ is better, the new and better. So Christ is better than the angels. He's better than the old covenant. He's a new and better Moses, right? He's a new and better David. He's a new and better sacrifice. And he's a new and better high priest. And so we see this theme starting to be developed at the end of chapter 4 and in chapter 5, and he continues to develop it in chapter 7, this idea of Christ being a better high priest. So read with me chapter 5, verse 7. This is talking about Christ. It says, during his earthly life, he offered up prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's talking about Christ's priesthood. He's talking about Christ's ascension. After Christ died, he rose from the dead, and he was declared to be our high priest. Now, he says there, after the order of this guy named Melchizedek, and he, the author of Hebrews, intends to continue this, but what does he say? Verse 11, he says, "We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand." So he's going to go talk about this Melchizedek guy and the priesthood, but he can't. Why? Because they're too lazy to understand. And so the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 we've been going through are all these warnings. He's saying, listen, you've become dull of hearing. You ought to be teachers by now. You ought to be experts in what we're saying, but I'm going to actually have to go back to explain to you some of the ABCs of the gospel because you're still not grasping some of the fundamentals. And so in chapter 6, he goes back through and warns him. He says, listen, if you're going to continue to be lazy and dull of hearing, and if you are going to turn away from Christ, who is the only Savior, then you won't have a Savior because he is the only way to heaven. And so he is warning them in chapter 6 not to go back to their old way, not to go back to trying to earn salvation, not to go back to the old Levitical priesthood, because if they do that, they won't have Christ's sacrifice, who is the perfect Savior. So they should continue to trust in Christ and not abandon him, not neglect him or not refuse to accept him. So now, at the end of chapter 6, he revisits this subject. Read with me chapter 6. We'll start in verse 20. It says that Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he said, hey, you're too lazy to understand these things. But he decides at the end of chapter 6, that actually, yes, I am going to talk to you about these things, and I'm going to help you understand it. It's interesting to know, though, that the problem that the readers had wasn't intellectual. So he's not saying, I don't want to explain Melchizedek, guys, because you might fall asleep, because it's kind of really weighty, and it's sort of hard to understand. You're too dumb. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the reason that they had a problem was their moral laziness, their lack of responsiveness, their lack of repentance in the gospel. So their problem wasn't that they were too dumb to understand. They had become dull and lazy. So now he turns back to this idea of Melchizedek in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. He's going to give us some background. Before we start that, though, one more thing. Priests in the Old Testament. What were priests in the Old Testament? Remember back before Christ came, the people that were Jewish were following the law of Moses. And that law was given to them on Mount Sinai, and it had a lot in it. It had things for how to live life as a society, how to deal with sickness, how to deal with laws, how to deal with various things, and also how to deal with sin. And so God established a priesthood, and the priests would be the mediators between God and man. So you couldn't just go to God's presence. You had to have a mediator with him. There's a story where they're on Mount Sinai, or they're near Mount Sinai, camping outside of it, and the Lord's dwelling on Mount Sinai. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain will be put to death." So you can see there is a separation between God and man. Part of it is because God is so holy, he's so different, he's so other than his creation. Another reason is because we're sinful. So if we were to get into the presence of a holy God, his holiness would consume us. So we have to have a mediator. We have to deal with the problem of our sin. And so the Old Testament priests would do that. They would help to mediate. They would offer sacrifices every day in the temple to sort of help deal with the sin of the people. These are the people that would do that. They were the priests in the Old Testament. So today, looking at the book of, or this section in Hebrews, there's going to be 2 points. So if you miss nothing else, get these. There's 2 points. There's 2 things I think that the author in this section is trying to say. And that's what we've been talking about. First, Christ, the priest king, is anticipated in the Old Testament. Secondly, Christ's priesthood is greater than and replaces the old Levitical priesthood. Those are 2 points. So Christ, the priest king, is anticipated in the Old Testament. And secondly, his priesthood is greater than and replaces the Levitical priesthood. So read with me in chapter 7, starting in verse 1. He's going to explain Melchizedek. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings." Okay, what in the world? Stop right there. Let's go and explain some of this. This is a story from the book of Genesis. He's quoting all the way back to the book of Genesis and Abraham. Remember, Abraham was the first Jewish person. He was the father, the patriarch of the Jews. And there's a story in the book of Genesis regarding these kings. So flip back with me. We're doing all flipping today. That's okay. Flip back with me to Genesis chapter 14. Last week we talked about Abraham, didn't we? God made a promise to Abraham, right? God promised, he said, "Hey, listen, dude." This is my translation. "Listen, man, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a lot of descendants. I'm going to give you a lot of offspring. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. And other nations that bless you, I'm going to bless. And nations that curse you, I'm going to curse. But you need to go, and you need to go to this land I've prepared for you. So you need to get up, you need to walk around, you need to move to this new place, and I'm going to give you a piece of land." So Abraham, in faith, obeyed God. He got up, and he left, and he went to his place, him and his family and his nephew, Lot. And that was in chapter 12. So Abraham goes, and he's moving there with his nephew, and him and his nephew, you know, this is 4,000 years ago, and back then they had these things called family strife. I know we've grown a lot past that today, but he and Lot had some family trouble. They both had a lot of crops and land, and so they were kind of getting on each other's nerves, their families, so they said, "Let's split apart." And Lot, his nephew, went to live down by these cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah aren't good places, so you don't want your kids hanging out at Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to learn some really bad things at Sodom and Gomorrah. They're nasty towns. So Lot goes and lives near these towns, and Abraham's living elsewhere at the time. Well, in Genesis chapter 14, there are some other issues around. There's some instability in the land. 5 kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, join forces to fight another ruling coalition of kings led by this guy named Chedorlaomer. Okay, I think that's how you pronounce it. If you're looking for a good biblical name, Chedorlaomer. Actually, don't use that. He's a bad king. So don't use that one. They've got some other ones for you though. Keep up. So there are these kings in the area that are uprising against their rulers. Basically, there's a ruling group of kings. There's a subgroup of kings. The subgroup of kings, including Sodom and Gomorrah, decide to uprise and overthrow this ruling group of kings. Well, it doesn't work. It actually fails. So Chedorlaomer, this guy, this king, comes through and actually raids the area and just pillages it and takes a bunch of things for himself. So this guy, this king, comes through the area and loots everything, loots Sodom and Gomorrah. And he also kidnaps Lot and his family. So Lot and his family are part of these prisoners of war that get kidnapped by this bad king, and they get brought back up to where the kings are living. They're swept up in this battle, basically. And so someone escapes and tells Abraham. He says, "Listen, Abraham, your nephew has been kidnapped by these kings that have come down and taken them. And you maybe have a nephew that you would go rescue from kidnapped kings. Because Abraham was a good man, so he's like, okay, I got to go save my nephew from this kidnapping. So Abraham takes 318 men from his household, which, some of you have household. I don't know how many people you have in your household, but he had 318 capable men that were able to go up with him to fight off this king who had kidnapped Lot. And so Abraham goes up there and he pursues Lot's captors and he overpowers these kings who had taken this loot from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he frees Lot and takes back the loot that all these kings had taken in the cities in the area. So what does that show? Well, first, shows that God's already being faithful to the promise he made to him. God said he would bless him. He would make him a great nation. He's already doing that, and he's giving Abraham success in his ventures, in his things that he's doing. And so he's bringing back these people. And then read Genesis chapter 14, verse, where am I going? Verse 21. No, I lied. Verse 17. Hebrews, or Genesis 14, verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Sheba Valley, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest to the God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abraham is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, but you take possessions for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so that I can never say I made Abraham rich. And I will take nothing except that the servants have eaten, but for the share of men that came with me, and then he lists a bunch of names I'm not going to try to pronounce, they can take their share. So Abraham comes back from this victory, and out comes this guy named Melchizedek. He's a king. He's a priest. He brings bread and wine. He blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tithe, or he gives him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's the whole story of Melchizedek, right? Couple verses in the Old Testament. And then he goes off into obscurity. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know the deal with him. He goes off into obscurity. It's interesting, too, that the king of Sodom comes by afterwards. And remember, Sodom's a bad place. And he says, hey, you know, you can keep some of the loot that you got back from these people, right? And Abraham says, no, I don't want to take that stuff, because I don't want anybody to say that you made me rich, right? I in faith, am going to trust. And so Abraham is trusting God to continue to fulfill his promises, right? So we don't see anything else about Melchizedek. The only other time we see about Melchizedek is in that psalm we read, Psalm 110, that promises that Christ is going to be like Melchizedek. But that's really all we see. So go back again to Hebrews chapter 7. But this Melchizedek guy, he's a pretty mysterious guy, right? Like, he's sort of like, what's the deal with him, right? And so the author of Hebrews is going to kind of pick up on this theme. Who is this Melchizedek? Who is this guy? Remember in chapter 7, verse 1, it says again, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. Verse 2 says, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So he's talking about Melchizedek. Abraham gave this Melchizedek, who is a priest and a king, a tenth of his possessions. He gave him a tithe from what he owned. And then he also talks about his name. So names are important in the Old Testament. We're expecting a child in November, and I am under constant pressure to decide on a name. We haven't picked a name yet. We got to release the name, because I guess everybody's going to get like buttons engraved with his name on it. So I've got to decide on a name so that you can know. But names are important, and Melchizedek's name was important. And so I just want to you can let Jay doesn't know this yet, but I've decided that we're going to go with Melchizedek as a name. I think it's really good. It means king of righteousness. I mean, that's a good name, right? I mean, what? It's a biblical name, right? We get it off of it. I don't know what would be a good middle name that would go with Melchizedek. If I had to be something pretty short to kind of balance it. Paul. Yeah, we need another Paul in the church. Don't tell her, though. She doesn't know yet. No, I'm just kidding. We're not doing that. But Melchizedek, in Hebrews, the author says that Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. That's literally true. So you think, what, you know, where did they get these funny names? Well, Melech in Hebrew means king, and Zedek means righteousness. And so Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. Melchizedek was the, his name means king of righteousness there. So it also says there in verse 2, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So Salem is where? Anyone know? No. There is one in Massachusetts. I agree. Melchizedek was not king in Massachusetts. That would have been a long way for him to drive to get there. But what Salem actually would become Jerusalem. Okay? So you have this king who's a priest, who's a king of righteousness, who is king of Jerusalem, who brings Abraham bread and wine. You're starting to see some of the picture here, right? He brings out bread and wine, and he also mentions, the author says, that Jerusalem means, or Salem means peace, so we'd say the word shalom, right, is peace. That's where that comes from, same root. So it means king of peace. So think about it. If we're thinking about some of the implications of what he's saying, Psalms 72, verse 7, talks about the future coming Messiah, and it says, in his days the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Isaiah 9, talking about the Messiah, says that he will be the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It sounds like somebody we know, doesn't it? Someone in the New Testament whose name starts with Jesus. The author is showing us that Melchizedek points to Christ. He is a Christ figure in the Old Testament. Sometimes we talk about this as like types. The idea is that Melchizedek's life in the Old Testament points to Christ. So you have this story of Abraham and all these kings, and they're looting, and they're fighting, and they're battling, and right in the midst of it, you have this guy, this Christ figure, who is pointing ahead to a savior who is coming, who is going to be a priest king. His character is also significant. Look at verse 3. He says, without father and mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So anybody want to take a gander? Oh, no, don't take a gander at what this means. This is really interesting. It says here that he is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning days or end of life. So what in the world? What's going on here? And this is important because it's going to tie in with the rest of what we're going to talk about. But there's a lot of speculation over who exactly was this guy. Like, what's the deal here, right? There's a lot of fishiness going on. So what's the deal with Melchizedek? And over the years, a lot of people had different ideas and theories. Why we can't go over them all, because there's so many, it would take too long. But some people say, well, this Melchizedek must have been some sort of angel. And the idea is, because it seems like it's saying that if he doesn't have a father, I mean, who here doesn't have a father or mother? Well, you probably all have a father or mother, or else, you know, you might be crazy. But everyone has a father and the mother, and everybody has a death point. So if it maybe sound like he's saying that this Melchizedek is like eternal, and if so, maybe he's some sort of angel figure. The only issue with this is that it doesn't make sense why an angel would be a priest, or why would he be a priest forever, or why was he king? And we don't see any real evidence for this the rest of Scripture, so I don't think he was an angel. Other people say that he might actually be Christ in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of people who would say he is actually Christ appearing in the Old Testament. That would make sense because it says that he has no father or genealogy, and he is a priest forever. So it sounds like he's saying that he's a perpetual priest that continues forever. And it says that he resembles the Son of God. And so this idea is that maybe it's actually Christ in the Old Testament. Abram doesn't necessarily know it, but he's sort of appearing to Abram. That's really popular. That's not what I think it is. And I'll explain. There's a third view, and it scholars call this the some guy view. I'm just kidding. Actually, I call it that. It's the some guy view. And the some guy view is that Melchizedek was just a guy, right? He's just some guy. So the question is, well, if he's just some guy, what does verse 3 mean, right? If no father, mother, genealogy, Doesn't he is priest forever? What's the deal? So this is important because it ties in. If you've ever read through Genesis, what do you notice? Right? And you're reading through Genesis, a lot of things, a lot of stories, but also a lot of genealogies, right? So like tons of genealogy. You're reading through, those are the chapters that you typically skip, right? So you go through, and I don't want you to skip that. I'm just telling you, just being honest, this is probably what happens. You probably get to them and go, what is the deal? There's a lot. So there are a lot of genealogies in Genesis. So the writer of the book of Genesis is really concerned to know about, to trace ancestry. And the reason for that is because the promises of God largely are dependent upon genealogies. Right, ancestry. So at the very beginning, there's a genealogy that talks about, I think it goes from Seth, I want to say Shem, Seth to Noah, right? It goes, okay, here's Adam's descendants all the way to Noah, right? And then after Noah's time, there's descendants from Noah all the way to Abraham. And so you're tracing back these people. And what it'll do is it'll say, you know, so-and-so lived this many years, and then he fathered this guy, and then he died. And then so-and-so lived this many years, and he fathered this guy, and then he died. So there's all these different genealogies. And there are more than that. There are genealogies just talk about different significant people of the day, like tables of nations, like how did we get certain nations? And it'll talk about these genealogies. Point is, anybody who's anybody in Genesis has a genealogy. Like, if you're a significant figure in Genesis that is key to the storyline, you've got a genealogy. It's like the who's who. Like, you know where he came from, and you know where they go. You know who their parents were. You know who their kids were. So anybody is with anybody has a genealogy in the book of Genesis because it's important. Even the promises of God depend on genealogy. What did God promise Abraham? He said, I will make your offspring great. And ultimately, their offspring would be come Christ. So God makes a covenant with Israel, the people, right? So figuring out who is part of the covenant, who is not, is really important. So knowing who is part of the genealogy is important to Genesis. But then you see this guy, this Melchizedek, sort of show up. He's not part of any of the genealogies. We don't know where he came from. He just kind of appears. And then he's more important than Abraham because Abraham shows up and Abraham tithes to this guy. This guy has the authority of God by blessing Abraham. And then Melchizedek just goes away, right? We don't know did he have any kids? Did he transfer his priesthood? Did it go anywhere? No, we don't know. So he just kind of shows up and then he leaves. I think that's what the author is saying here. It may not be saying that he literally had no father and mother, but he's probably, in the very least, I think, in the very least, regardless of if you think that he was pre-incarnate Christ, in the very least, the point of this is that he just kind of shows up. We don't see him in Genesis having a father or mother. We don't see him having a birthday. We don't see him dying. We don't see a succession of priests, and he resembles the Son of God. He points to Christ. And so this idea is that this Melchizedek is a Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. This is the main point. So this is the main point of the first three verses here, is that Melchizedek, right, is a priest slash king in the Old Testament, and his life points forward and anticipates Christ, who is the greatest priest slash king and our only priest slash king. So if we're going back to the two points we were going to make, Christ is the priest king who is anticipated in the Old Testament. The second point is that, and we're going to look at now, Christ's priesthood is greater than and replaces the Levitical priesthood. So read with me back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. So Abraham tithes to Melchizedek in this story. And that shows that Melchizedek is greater than him. So the author is saying, consider something. He wants you to know how important Melchizedek was because Abraham gave him a tithe. Now, this makes less sense to us because we're not Jewish, but for the Jews, they were very patriarchal, right? Abraham was super important. Right? Abraham and Moses were like the most important people ever. They were like celebrities. They're like George Washington times 1,000, right? So they're like really important, right? When a Jewish person would think about their history, Abraham was the first Jewish person, and he was like the pinnacle. Moses was as well. They were revered. They were the patriarch. Some of you maybe come from families that are like this. We're like the patriarch, and they have a lot of authority and a lot of weight because they're the oldest, right? This was the idea. So for Abraham, this like big celebrity to tithe, to give money to this non-Jewish person, Melchizedek, this random guy, would have been like a scandalous idea because the patriarchs are the greatest of the greats. Melchizedek's not a Jewish person. He's not from Abraham's line. Who is this guy? He's not a priest under the law. But he's a priest based on righteousness, not on genealogy. So look at verse 5. The sons of Levi who receive priestly office have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers and sisters, although they have also descended from Abraham. If you lived in the Old Testament under the old law, you couldn't just apply to be a priest. Like if you were like, hey, I want to be a priest, I think I want to do that. You couldn't just like go to the HR department, like, hey, are there any priest openings? Can you send me down to Jerusalem to be a priest? You couldn't do that, right? Paul did that. At one point, Paul felt like he wanted to be a pastor, right? He was like, man, I really want to be in a job that'll make me lots of money and be really famous, and so I'm going to go be a pastor. That's how it worked, right? No, that's not how it worked. But at one point, Paul said, hey, I'm going to be a pastor, right? So he went into seminary, did training, and he eventually came here. Back in the Old Testament, if you wanted to be a priest, you couldn't do that, right? So what did priesthood depend on? Well, mostly depended on lineage, genealogy. So remember, in Israel those days, there were these tribes, there were a bunch of different tribes, a bunch coming from different brothers. One of the tribes was the tribe of Levi, right? And the Levites were the ones who were the priests. So you couldn't be a priest unless you were a Levite. Sorry, if you felt like you wanted to, too bad. You had to be a Levite. These are the only guys that could be priests. Now, if you want to be the high priest, who was like the big guy, the most important, not only had to be a Levite, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. So you had to be like, Aaron had to be like your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. If that wasn't the case, sorry, you can't be high priest. Too bad. So the whole priestly system in the Old Covenant was based on genealogy. So that means, A, a lot of these priests would die a lot, and you got to get new ones because they're humans. And secondly, some of these priests were lousy. Do you think about like dynastic things? How good are they? Not good, right? Like you have these, some priests were like rotten, real terrible because they just inherited their position. And so you have this system of priesthood in the Old Testament, and the Levites, since they were the priests, they also didn't get a piece of land or an inheritance that was their own because they were like manning the temple. So what happened is the rest of the tribes would actually tithe to the Levites to kind of support their ministry. They would give them a tenth. There were a lot of different tithes back then. One of them was the rest of the Israelites would support the Levites who were the priests in the temple by giving them a tenth of what they had. And so that was how Levites had any money, was because they would go and they would get these tithes from the rest of the brothers of Israel. And so that's what verse 5 is saying. The sons of Levi, right, talking about this lineage who received the priestly office, right? They're the only ones that can be priests, have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, a tithe. That is from their brothers and sisters, though they have also descended from Abraham. So these Levites would collect tithes from their other brothers and sister, but all these people were, again, they were Israelites. But it also says in verse 6, but one without this lineage collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So these priests, in order to be a priest in the Old Covenant, right? In the Old Testament, you had to have a certain lineage. And yet, before the law comes, before Moses, you see this priest that exists prior to the Old Covenant, but he doesn't exist based on genealogy. He's not a Levite. He's not even a Jewish person. He's outside of that whole system. And so, verse 6 is saying he doesn't have a lineage, and yet Abraham tithes to him. And he blesses the one who had the promises. In the Old Testament, a blessing was, it carried like the authority of God. So if you bless somebody, you are acting on God's behalf. So you see this Melchizedek, he's a priest, he's a king, he's got this authority from God, and yet he's not part of the law. He's not part of the Jewish people. Look at verse 7 with me. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In other words, it's clear from these, what we're seeing is that Abraham was inferior to this guy, Melchizedek. Verse 8 says, in one case, men who die receive a tenth, but in the other case, scripture testifies that he lives. So you have this old system, and this is really what we've been seeing throughout the whole book of Hebrews. When I went to college, there were two options. I could stay in the nice apartments or to stay in the dorms. And I was instructed to stay in the dorms, at least for the first year. And that's what I did. I actually ended up staying there the whole time. But the dorms, when I went to them, they were like these like glorified trailers. And I was like, what is the deal with these dorms? They're like kind of a mess. And I say that they were fine. I endorse my school. But we lived in these dorms. And I'm like, man, these are like kind of like, what's the deal with these dorms? Well, I found out that they're actually supposed to be temporary dorms back in the 70s. And they meant to rebuild, and they hadn't done it yet. So I was like, oh, that makes sense. These are temporary dorms. So I'm waiting. So then I waited, anticipated for them to, I was sort of like Abraham, you know, waited, anticipated for the day they would rebuild the dorms. And that day never came. They did it after I left. So I waited. And like Abraham, I never saw what I was waiting for and anticipating. But this is similar to the old covenant, right, the old law. Built into this old law is the fact that it's temporary. It was never supposed to be the final say. There was never supposed to be this thing where every time you sin, you go to the priest and he goes and offers a sacrifice. He kills a goat. He sacrifices the blood. He gives a thing and then you go out and you're done. Okay, oh, I got to sin again. I got to go back to this place, right? Back and forth and back and forth. That was never supposed to be the final thing. In fact, when you look at the system, you go, this is not correct. This is temporary. That was the point of the law, was to show that you can't earn your way to heaven through man-made works. You need a mediator, a better mediator. You need a better sacrifice, and you need to deal with your sin. So the law was teaching these things. So built into it was the fact that it was temporary. So now you've got these people reading this letter who are tempted to go back to the old covenant, back to these old priests. They want to go back to the smelly temple to offer some sacrifices. That doesn't work because it's been replaced. It's been fulfilled by Christ. That's the point he's making here, and that's the thing he's setting up for us. There exists a priest, Melchizedek, outside of this system, outside of the Levitical priesthood, outside of the workspace, outside of the repetition, outside of the temporariness of this system. And so they had a choice here. They could either cling to a priesthood that's marked by death, where these priests would die and continue and die and continue, or they can choose an eternal priest who has conquered death, namely Christ. So we'll finish up here at verse 9 through 10, and hopefully we can make some sense of all this. And it says, verse 9 says, and in a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham, and for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. See, this is one of those tricky texts that I wouldn't necessarily pick for a passage. He's making an analogy. He's saying Abraham ties to Melchizedek. It shows that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And in a sense, even these priests who you had, in a sense, also tied to Melchizedek because they were all descendant from Abraham. So it's showing kind of this corporate solidarity thing. It's showing that even these priests are inferior to Melchizedek because their father tithed to Melchizedek. That's the idea here. It's showing the superiority of this Melchizedek figure who belongs to a priesthood that's outside of the Old Testament law. Okay, that's his argument. So, remember, two points. He's showing the greatness of the Melchizedek priesthood. Two points. Christ, the priest king, is anticipated in the Old Testament, one. Secondly, Christ's priesthood is greater than and replaces the Levitical priesthood. So what does this matter? Like, why all this argument, right? Like, What are the implications of this, and why is he doing this? Well, like I said, he's setting himself up for the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter, he's going to show why the old covenant priesthood is not sufficient to finally deal with sin. He says here in verse 11, it says, "Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to appear and to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron?" So he's setting himself up. There's a changed priesthood. If you're a believer, you don't need to go back to this old system. You need to trust in Christ. You don't need to trust in your works. You need to trust in your what you can do. You need to trust in Christ who will save you. I think the main implication, though, of this argument that he's making is this. If Christ's priesthood... So do you see what I'm saying? Christ belongs to this priesthood from Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a priest in the Old Testament who is an eternal priest. He doesn't ever pass off his priesthood to his descendants. And it's not based on the Old Covenant. So that's what he's rooting Christ's priesthood in. So the idea here is if that Christ's priesthood is not qualified or rooted in Scripture, then it's illegitimate. We have no high priest and we're dead in our sins. So Christ, in other words, Christ doesn't come to just break all the rules of the Old Testament and say, oh, we're starting from scratch. Christ fulfills it. Right? It leads up to him. That's what we see in this whole book. Christ isn't coming to just say, scratch all that. Let's just redo, do over. No, he fulfills everything that was promised in the Old Testament. Points. It's like arrows that point to him. So the idea here is that if you can't base Christ, if Christ is our high priest, you can't base that in Scripture anywhere, then it's not there. But the author is trying to root us in the Old Testament to show us that Christ is who he says he is. I was talking to my mom before. I think it's easy for us as New Testament believers to just always read the New Testament, right? Because there's a lot of stuff in it. The New Testament, it's like the second story on the foundation of God's promises, and the first floor is like the Old Testament. So you can't understand the New Testament unless you go back to the Old Testament and understand that. So this is the idea. Christ's priesthood is rooted in Scripture, and he is the only now mediator between God and man. You may not be tempted today, right, to go back to the Old Covenant system and move to Jerusalem and start offering sacrifices. That might not be your temptation. But that we all are tempted to trust and to cling to things apart from Christ. So last week we talked about anchor of hope, right? Christ and his promise is an anchor of hope for our souls, right? We cling to Christ for our salvation. It's easy to cling to other things, right? It's easy to cling on our works, right? A lot of people go to church because they just want to kind of clean up their act. I would hope that you don't just come here simply to clean up your act. You've already messed up. You already have blown it. That's the point. The point is not more moralism. The point is not more do-goodism. That's not the point. The point is you've messed up and you need a mediator. There's only one mediator. There's only one person between that you can go between you and God, and that mediator is Christ. And if you trust in him, it's not that if you trust in him and do some good things, you'll be saved. No, if you trust in him and repent, you will have salvation, and he will be your mediator. He will intercede and plead for you, and he will save you, and you can be certain of that. But it's not from moralism. So you can't trust in, don't trust in your works. You can't. You can't do it. Even as a believer, if you're here and you're saved, it's still easy to trust in your works. It's easy to say, oh man, I'm a pretty good person, right? So we put up these facades and we come to church. Oh, I'm really good. I'm trusting in my works. So then when I have a sin problem, I don't want to go to anybody about it because they might think that I'm not really a good person because I'm trusting in my works. We can't trust our works. We have to trust Christ. Now, works certainly follow from that, right? If you're going to say, oh, man, then I don't need to do any good, go back to chapter 6 and reread that warning again, right? Let's do that again. But the idea is we have to trust. Christ is the anchor of hope. Christ is, and that's it, right? We have to trust in him. So I think we're going to sing Anchor of Hope next. Hope so. I'm requesting it. Oh, you're going to do it. Thank you. I think we're going to sing that again. But that's the idea. We have to cling to Christ as our only hope. We have to bring our sins to him, and he will forgive us, and he will be our mediator. Let's pray. Lord, you're good. We thank you that though you don't, not every text is as straightforward and easy to understand, that we thank you that you have brought us scriptures that prove, that show how you fulfill your promises, promises you've made 4,000 years ago and beyond, and how you take those and you fulfill those, and it's been fulfilled in Christ, who is a new and a better high priest. Help us to cling to that as an anchor for our hope and as a way that we can trust in you, that you are who you say you are. Lord, we love you and we praise you in your name. Amen.